2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19 is the little section we're coming to this morning, 19 through to 22. The men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord seeth, but the water is naught, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. The healing of the waters is a very dramatic period, a dramatic event in the life of this man of God. And I want to come to that little section, those four verses this morning, as we continue with our study in the life of this prophet of the Lord. Let's, with our Bibles open there, though, let's just pause for a word of prayer together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already today. We ask, Lord, today that Thou wilt bless the going forth of Thy precious word. We pray, Lord, for our own hearts, that Thou wilt speak to us. Speak to us, Lord, afresh, with power, and come and have mercy upon us. We pray for some in this gathering who are not saved, that, Lord, Thou wilt especially speak to them and save them, we pray. Answer prayer for us now. Put Thy word into my mouth and fill me, O God, with Thy Spirit. I pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. When the Apostle Paul spoke to the church at Ephesus concerning the fullness of the Holy Ghost, he did so in the context of that church redeeming the time. Paul was acutely aware that the days in which he lived were extremely evil days. He knew that sinful men were waxing worse and worse. He understood that there were many unfruitful works of darkness, and that Satan was seeking to make as much progress and do as much damage as he could against the cause of Jesus Christ. It was against that background and with those thoughts in his heart that Paul urged the believers in that city to be full of the power of God, so that they would buy up or profitably use the time that they had. Those two thoughts are pulled together in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through to 18, where Paul in that great chapter says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." And then he says in verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And you can link those exhortations that Paul gives to those believers. He says, walk circumspectly, redeeming the time, be filled with the Spirit. And the fullness of the Holy Ghost was not going to pave the way for an idle Christian life. It was not to lead to slothfulness. It was not to encourage carelessness or complacency in the heart of the Christian. Rather, it was to issue forth in a life of faithful service and honest endeavor for God. Being full of the Holy Ghost leads to a life lived for the glory of the Lord Jesus. I don't think it's very hard to see that principle worked out in the lives of God's people in the past. I think of a man, honestly a little unknown man, in the book of Exodus chapter 31, a man called Bezalel. And he was called by God, and the Lord said to Moses at that time, "I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." This man was to be employed in preparing the furniture for the tabernacle. A craftsman. A workman. But he was filled with the Spirit of God to be a workman and to engage in service for God. He was called, filled, and equipped for a life of detailed work. I see the same thing in the life of the disciples in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, when Christ called them to be disciples and to work for Him throughout Galilee. In that chapter we read that He gave them power. He not only called them, but He gave them power, and in giving them power, they were to become active servants for Jesus Christ. The same principles found there in Acts chapter 2 with the apostles when they prayed and were filled with the Holy Ghost. They immediately commenced an energetic and effective ministry for Christ. The fullness of power led to a life of service. I suppose the greatest example is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, I read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." The Lord was anointed. He was filled with the Holy Spirit that He might do a work for His Father in heaven. And therefore the point stands that a Spirit-filled man will never be slothful in his service for God. He will not waste his life in the empty pleasures of this world. A Spirit-filled man will not want to be entangled in the affairs of this life. He will not want to set his affections chiefly on earthly things. Rather, a Spirit-filled man will want to burn with a fiery zeal for the cause of his God. He will work for Christ, knowing that the night cometh when no man can work. He will fix his heart on the one thing that's needful, and the Spirit-filled man will prosecute God's work right until the end. Someone has said that Spirit-filled men are on a mission, and they will be anything but idle. And I see that principle outworking in the life of Elisha. When this man of God saw Elijah ascend to heaven in a whirlwind and took up his mantle, it was evident that the power of God was resting upon him. This was no empty charade. It was not something just played out for the benefit of the sons of the prophets. It was a very real experience whereby Elisha was endued with the fullness of God. He was clothed with might. And from that moment on, this man of God was at the center of a ministry that was both miraculous and mighty, and a ministry exercised for the glory of God. Filled with God's power and effective in God's service. I think it's true to say there's no disguising the fact that that's the greatest need within the Church of Jesus Christ in these days. There is absolutely no substitute for the fullness of the Holy Ghost. A church may have the greatest organization. It may be wholly orthodox in its preaching. It may seize every opportunity for evangelism. It may offer pastoral care second to none. It may have everything in place as far as church government is concerned, but it will be a lifeless organization without the power of the Holy Ghost. And believer, there's one thing we need to pray for in these times. It is for the power of the Spirit of God. This event made a dramatic change to Elisha. He was given a double portion of God's Spirit, and immediately he involved himself in a glorious work for God. He could never be accused of being idle. He was steadfast, unmovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord. And 2 Kings chapter 2 makes that abundantly clear. And especially this little section we've read from verses 19 through to 22. I think we've got to remember that these verses, and right to the end of the chapter, is in the context of a man who has just been filled with the power of God. And here's the outworking of that power. Here's the evidence of a man that has been endued with the power of God. Now, I acknowledge that on the surface it appears to be a very unusual little section in the midst of this chapter. But I think on closer examination, on a more detailed study, will reveal lessons for every individual person in this meeting this morning. The healing of the waters of Jericho present a message regarding the curse of and the cure for sin. And therefore it's extremely important. And I want you to keep your Bible open and look with me at verse 19 especially. And notice first of all this morning the misery that was evident within Jericho. The misery that was evident within Jericho. The city of Jericho has been described as the most important city in the Jordan Valley. Early records show that it was a place that was rich and very prosperous, a center of trade, a center of commerce, a place of tremendous natural beauty. Its name means fragrant, and as it was surrounded by a grove of palm trees, there was everything to set this city apart in the minds of many. Jericho was a very prosperous and a very thriving place. In fact, as verse 19 puts it there, it was a pleasant city. These sons of the prophets come to Elisha and they say to him, "The situation of this city is pleasant." Now that word pleasant is a very wide range of meaning. It has very basically the thought of something that's good or something that's beautiful. Something that's attractive, something that's appealing. And it's as if these men have come to Elisha and have said to him, "The situation of this city is beautiful. It's a wonderful place. It's an attractive place." And yet that pleasantness, that natural beauty, did nothing to mask the fact that there was a poison stream or a poisoned river running through the city. Look at verse 19 again. They say, "Behold, I pray unto thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren." The most important thing in Jericho was corrupt. The water was not. That's an old-fashioned term, which some suggest carries the idea of something that's bad. But I think the word goes far deeper than that. It's a word that means wicked or evil or hurtful. It's translated elsewhere in Scripture with those terms. Something that's wicked, something that's evil, or something that's hurtful. In other words, there was a spring in Jericho that was the source of something that was deadly. The water was poisonous. The water was harmful. The water was lethal. And although the city was in a pleasant situation, although it appeared attractive to the eye, although naturally it had much going for it, there was a stream of poison at the very heart of Jericho. The most important thing in that city was corrupt. I think that's a very telling statement. And it reminds me of the spiritual condition of this world. There are many pleasant things in this world, things that appeal to us, things that are attractive, things that are agreeable and we can take pleasure in. But at the heart of this world runs a stream of sin. And of course, what is true of the world generally is also true of every sinner personally. A man or a woman may be pleasant to look at. They may be well presented. They may be very pleasant to talk with, very likable, very agreeable. They may be pleasant to work with, very industrious and prosperous. They may be very pleasant to deal with, honest and loyal and hard working. They may be very pleasant to live with, a good husband, a good wife, a good mother, a good father. They may have all of those things. And yet for all of those things, the sinner has a massive problem. The problem of a sinful heart. The spring is corrupt. The heart is all wrong. The soul is poisoned with sin. That's not my verdict. That's what I read in Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In Romans chapter 3, I read these words, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And the testimony of God's word, the testimony of God is that the heart is sinful. And my friend, that's the tragedy of all tragedies, and it leads to the greatest possible misery. Just as there was misery in Jericho because the fountain was polluted and the stream was poisoned, that affected the entire city. And so it is with those who have a sinful heart. You'll notice that this poisoned spring affected every other aspect of city life. Look at verse 19 again very carefully, and what's said at the end of that verse. "The water is naught, and the ground barren." The poison in the spring brought death to the land. The ground became barren. It would not produce the crops. The trees were shedding their fruit. The animals were miscarrying. And some commentators are of the mind that the women were unable to bear children. The entire city was being ruined. The entire city was being ruined by a poison stream. This one thing, I want you to understand this, this one thing was enough to destroy everything else within the environment of that particular city. Of course, we know that Jericho was under a curse. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 26, after the walls came down, when Joshua led the nation of Israel to march around it, God said, "Cursed be he that buildeth this city up again." It was already a city under a curse. And here was the outworking of that curse. The city was barren and wasted and empty and marked with death on every hand. The poison spring influenced the entire place. You'll notice too that this was a tragedy that no man could remove by himself. The men of Jericho were powerless in the face of this poisoned water. Verse 19, "The men of the city said unto Elisha, Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren." They could do nothing with it. That's why they bring it to the man of God. The men of Jericho were unable to solve the problem. No doubt they tried various remedies. No doubt they used various treatments. No doubt they tried various solutions. But still the deadly water flowed. And the men of that city were helpless. The problem they were facing was a problem that was greater than they were. Observe too here that this was a tragedy that could not be concealed. There was no denying or disguising what was going on here. The evidence was everywhere. The water was running through the land, and the land was barren, and death was there, and it was causing havoc wherever it went. And as a result of this, this city of Jericho was facing certain ruin. It was a city in misery. The poisoned waters were bringing death right across the place. And is that not a picture of sin? Just ask yourself this question: what lies at the heart of the misery that sinners are facing? What lies at the heart of the trouble and the despair in this world? What lies at the heart of the shame and the misery that exists in lives? Is it just some environmental issue? Is it the result of some political scam? Is it because of some social injustice? Is it just because of financial hardship and if people were better off, things would change? Is it something of that nature? No, it's not. The root cause of the misery of men and women is sin. Remember what happened when Adam fell? The Catechism reminds us the fall brought mankind into a state of sin
and misery. My friend, there's the problem. There's the problem of the human heart. It's the problem of sin. There's the problem in society. It's the problem of sin. There's the problem right across the world. It's the problem of sin. Sin has done and is doing a deadly work. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And sin and death are connected. And oh, that you would see that this morning. You're not saved. Your sin is not helping you. Your sin is harming you. Your sin is not being a benefit to you. Your sin is a blight to you. Your sin is not bringing you life. Your sin, my friend, is bringing you death. And right at the heart of that city, the heart of Jericho, it was a pleasant place. It was a pleasant place. But right at the heart of that city, there was a problem of death. You may be pleasant in many ways. I have no doubt of that. Pleasant in your manner, pleasant in your home, pleasant in your work, pleasant in so many ways. And yet your heart is not right with God. The misery that was evident and existed within Jericho, there was something at the heart of the city that was wrong. If you're not saved this morning, my friend, listen. The heart of the matter is the matter of your heart. And it's not right with God. And it's affecting everything else. It's a problem you have no remedy for yourself. And you can't disguise it. But notice not only the misery that was existing there within Jericho. Notice the ministry that was exercised in Jericho. These verses not only speak of what I may call contamination, they also speak of concern. For look at verse 19. The men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren." Now those opening words of verse 19 describe men who were anxious. They were anxious about the situation. They were anxious about the barrenness. They were anxious about the death that was prevalent. They were anxious about the future that this city was facing, about the awful plight that was there in the city of Jericho. And of course, they had every reason to be concerned. Every reason to be anxious. They were facing death because of a poison spring. I only pray that sinners here would be just as concerned and just as anxious. I suppose that's the thing that alarms me so much. That there's so little alarm. So little alarm. And you have young people and older people, people of all ages, in their sin, going on towards a lost eternity, and there's not the slightest sense of concern about that. Not the slightest sense of alarm. No thought of anxiety. No thought of where am I going? What am I doing? What's the future hold for me? Just a continuance in sin. A marching. Some cases are running in the ways of the world. Down towards a lost eternity. Down towards a judgment where they stand before God in their sin. Down towards a lost eternity where they will be cast away from the presence of Christ forevermore, and there's not a thought about it. Not a second of thought given to it. Oh man and woman, that you would awaken to this fact that if you die as you are, you're lost forever. Here are men and they were concerned. They brought this matter to Elisha. They were troubled and they were so concerned that they called for him. And what follows is a classic example of a man of God burdened for others and presenting the only remedy
for these needy souls. This passage in 2 Kings 2, verses 19 through to 22, has been described as an illustration of soul winning. And it certainly presents a tremendous picture of the effective and powerful ministry that Elisha was to exercise throughout his ministry, throughout his life. There are two things here. Notice the interest that Elisha expressed in the city. He wasn't from Jericho. Elisha, we discovered in 1 Kings chapter 19, was from a place called Abel-Meholah. That was some 50, 60 miles away from Jericho, and on the other side of the River Jordan. Jericho was not his home place. It was not his own city. In fact, I don't think that Elisha had any historical interest in Jericho whatsoever. If anything, it was just his adopted home. That's where he had been after he had received the mantle of Elijah. He wasn't from this place. And yet when the men called for him, he did not turn them away. When the men came and told them of this situation, and the fact that the water was evil, and the ground was barren, and death was there, he did not turn them away. Elisha had a heart for these people. He had an interest in them. He had a concern for people who were facing death. And that points me to the fact that he must have been a very gracious and tender-hearted man. He did not distance himself from the plight of Jericho. He was willing to go and do something in their hour of trouble. He had a burden for them. He was interested in their needs. But not only notice the interest that he expressed in the city, notice the instruments that he employed in the city. In verse 20 he says, "Bring me a new cruse and put salt therein." And they brought it to him, and he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters." He brings a new cruse and he fills it with salt. Now what's the significance of these things? Well, salt obviously has a purifying or a cleansing power. It cures, it heals, it cleans. And when it's put into a new vessel or a new jar, then Elisha poured the salt out of that new cruse into the spring of the water, and they were healed. He went to the source of the problem, and he poured in, or he threw in the remedy. He applied the salt to the poison fount, and the waters were healed. Now what does that suggest? What does that point us to? Well, salt is referred to in Colossians 4 and verse 6, where Paul says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." I think, just going off on a different direction here for a moment, I think that's a tremendous text of Scripture to remember. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. It's always important for the child of God to be careful with his speech and to have his speech always with grace. But there, salt is connected with the words of grace. In the Old Testament, salt is often connected with an eternal covenant. An eternal covenant, a covenant of salt. When I put those two thoughts together, I come to view this scene where Elisha is pouring the salt into the waters. I view this scene as indicating a ministry where the word of the gospel of grace is preached and applied to the needy souls of men. He's taking salt and he's pouring it into the poisoned waters, and our words are to be words of grace. And we are to take the words of the eternal covenant of grace and apply that message to the needs of men and women. Elisha does not come here and exercise a ministry of charms and spells. His work was simple. Water there is before him. He pours the salt in there and he heals, or the waters are healed. That's what we ought to be about. The Christian generally, and the church as well, needs to maintain a ministry that's marked with grace, where we pour in the words of grace to a guilty and dying world. What is the answer to the sins of this age? Or stop to think, how can we reverse the awful spiritual state of men? What methods can we use? Or what, let me just rephrase that, what methods must we use to arrest the spreading death brought about by sin? As I've mentioned, some will argue it's a social problem, some argue it's an environmental problem, or an educational problem, or a political problem. But it's a spiritual problem. Ultimately, it's a spiritual problem. And the only remedy for the spiritual problems is the preaching of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only answer. There's only one treatment, one effective treatment for the ills and for the corruption of modern society, and it is to preach Christ and Him crucified. Our district here in Mourne, and I suppose a little further afield, has been affected recently, in the recent months, with a series of tragic suicides. Tragically. There are homes broken, torn apart by sin. There are many lives ruined. Many young people poisoned and polluted by the world. And it seems the future is very bleak. What must we do? What can we do? We can preach Christ and seek to apply the gospel in the power of the Holy Ghost. That must ever be the focus of this church. The only solution for the ills of Ulster is the preaching of the cross and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. To preach Christ, who is the sole solution to the needs of guilty souls. To preach Christ as the only one who can deal with sin by the shedding of His own blood. To preach Christ as the only one who can give peace to troubled souls. To preach Christ as the only one who can give hope in the midst of a hopeless world. To preach Christ as the one who is the only way, the only life, and the only truth. That must ever be my ultimate business, to preach Christ and to seek with the power of God and the help of God's Spirit to apply that message to guilty souls. That's what Elisha's doing here. He comes and all he has is an empty vessel. You'll notice it's a new cruse. Remember in Jeremiah 18 when the potter was working with the clay, he made it over again. He made a new vessel. We need to be empty vessels. We need to know the power of God in our lives. Take up the words of the covenant and take up the words of the gospel and cry to God for help to pour in that gospel message and seek to win souls to Jesus Christ. That was the ministry he exercised. And that's the ministry we must exercise as well. Let me say this, if you're not saved in this meeting, and some of you are not, it's the message of the gospel you need to hear and take heed to. And I pray today that you will. That you'll realize it's the gospel you need. Not some solution of man. Not some self-centered answer to your guilt. But the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ.
whereby through his blood we have cleansing, and through his blood we have acceptance with God in heaven. The misery that existed within Jericho and the ministry that was exercised in Jericho. Notice the miracle that was experienced in Jericho. Some might have dismissed Elisha's work here with the water. They may have thought to themselves that they watched this man of God standing there pouring in the salt. Well, what good will that do? What's the benefit? What's the profit of this kind of thing? But it was the right thing to do. Look at verse 21. They brought it to him. He went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. There's a miracle. And the miracle was all of God. The miracle was all of God. It speaks in verse 21. Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. This was a clear case of divine intervention. It wasn't Elisha who healed the waters. It was the Lord. It was the Lord who brought life out of death. It was the Lord who reversed that poison and that situation. And instead of there being death there and barrenness there, the Lord wrought a mighty miracle. That's the need of your soul if you're not saved. You need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ alone can save you. Christ alone can save you. It's Christ you need. While the miracle was at the source, it affected the entire land. Look at verse 21, the end of the verse. Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. He goes to the heart of the problem. He throws the salt in at the spring of the waters, where the waters are issuing forth from the ground. He pours the salt in there. He deals with the heart of the problem. But the impact of that spreads throughout the land. He says there'll be no more barren land. No more death. Things were new. It was a new beginning in Jericho. Isn't that what the gospel's all about? If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things become new. And when a man is saved or a woman is saved, their entire life is affected. Just as sin affects every aspect of our lives, so does the gospel. So does the gospel. And here's an illustration of this. The spring was healed, and when a man is sealed and his heart is changed and his soul is cleansed, there's a change that becomes evident right throughout every aspect of his life. It's a mighty work of God. The miracle made a lasting impact on the city also. Verse 22 records, so the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. This was no temporary measure. This was not just a patch-up kind of job. Some kind of solution just for a day or two. This impacted on Jericho until this day. I've never been to Jericho. I've heard of those who have been, testifying to this day that there's a stream that runs through the city and you can drink the waters of it. The waters were healed and it made an impact that was lasting upon the city. Is that not what the gospel does? Of course it is. It's not just something for a period in our lives. Not something that just impacts upon us that day when we trust the Savior. Genuine salvation impacts on the believer right throughout the rest of his life, but doesn't stop there. As he faces death, it impacts on him there, but it doesn't stop there either. True salvation impacts on a believer right throughout the endless ages of eternity. Because we're saved not for the years of time alone, but for all eternity. The healing of the waters is a tremendous picture of the healing of a sin-sick soul by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. My friend, if you're not saved this morning, it's my prayer that you would come to know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. That this very day you would realize that there's a poison there. There's death there. And if you die in your sin, that death will be eternal. You'll be separated from Christ forevermore. But thank God there is a message of mercy. Your soul can be saved. And I trust this day, if you're not saved, you'll come to Christ today. Come to Christ now and trust Him as your Savior. May God give you the grace to do so for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us this morning. We pray Thou would bless Thy word to our hearts. We pray especially, Lord, for those whose hearts are far from Thee, whose hearts are marked yet with sin, that, Lord, Thou wilt have mercy and grace upon them, and save them, O God, I pray. Put Thy gracious hand on us now and bless Thy word. We thank Thee that in Christ we have the Savior who is mighty to save. And there is nothing too hard for Thee. We ask, Lord, this day that Thou wilt save precious souls for Jesus' sake. Part us now with Thy blessing, Lord. Separate us the one from the other in Thy fear and with Thy favor. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.